Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series on roles and relationships, and we have looked at, starting after the missions conference, we looked at a relationship within the Trinity, relationship within the church, relationship within the marriage, and then relationship within the family. And that was all a foundational instruction on how the process of relationships is supposed to work. And then last week we looked at the man, and this week as well we will look at men. Next week, we'll kind of do a little joint effort between men and women in a text, and then we'll look at the women the last Sunday in November and the first Sunday in December as we continue to look at this study. Last week, we looked at the fact that every man is to be a theologian. Every man is to be engaged in God's Word in such a capacity that he knows, he understands God's Word, and he can instruct and help and encourage his own family. And that is certainly something that is needed in our day and age. It's certainly something that each one of us as men need to be involved in and need to be part of in leading our families and encouraging our wives, encouraging our children as we instruct them and help them in this matter of knowing who God is. But this morning, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll be looking specifically at verses 12 through 14, but really focusing in on verses 13 and 14, and the fact of every man a stalwart. Every man a stalwart. You say, I don't even know what a stalwart is. When I was in fourth grade, we had to write a paper, a two-page paper on a president. We were learning the presidents, fourth grade, and I remember I wrote a paper on James A. Garfield. I liked the last name because I liked Garfield, the cartoon. And so I figured, well, the president had the last name, so it must be a good thing. And I can remember writing a two-page handwritten paper, which I thought was like the longest thing I would ever have to write. Two-page handwritten paper on James A. Garfield. And one of the things I said, which I probably plagiarized drastically, but one of the things I said in my paper was James A. Garfield was a stalwart. Well, you can imagine a fourth-grade teacher who reads a paper by a fourth-grade kid, especially like me, and says, Dave Deese does not understand what stalwart is. And so she circled it, and she put a big question mark. What is a stalwart? And I had to go see her. And she said, David, tell me what a stalwart is. I said, I don't know. I just read it about this guy. I don't know what that is. She said, well, let me tell you, you have to be careful when you write papers that you have to not plagiarize. So I got a lesson in plagiarizing. I got a lesson in using words I didn't understand. So ever since then, I've been very aware of what a stalwart is. And so when I was thinking about the title for this message, I thought, you know what, that's an appropriate title for this message based upon this passage of being a stalwart. This is someone who is unmoved. It is someone who is resolved. It is someone who is firm in his belief, firm in his understanding, firm in his resolve and his character. And so this morning, we want to look at that from this text of Scripture, just a short passage, and really focusing in mostly on verse 13, with 14 being included in there as well. But verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. So this is the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul is addressing some final thoughts, some final things. He's kind of giving a final wrap-up to this book. And he's addressed several matters, including doctrinal matters. He's addressed a philosophy. He's addressed a lot of things that they need to be on the lookout for, things that they need to be aware of. And so he says here, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And so Paul says, in light of that, until Apollos comes, here's what you need to be doing. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and then verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And Paul is addressing, as you look into verse 15, now I urge you, brothers. Paul is addressing the men at the church of Corinth. Paul is addressing these men to say, this is what you should be doing. In light of everything that's happening as you look through 1 Corinthians, in light of all of that, this is what you need to be doing. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. And so this morning, we want to take a look at this matter of every man a stalwart. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to be here this morning, to be able to sing praises to you, to be able to come and to worship you, to be able to come and to rally around a family like AJ and Jenny, to encourage them in the raising of Nathan, to be able to spend time with brothers and sisters and to fellowship and to encourage one another and to allow ourselves to be taught from the Word of God. And Father, this morning I pray that you would encourage each one of us as men, especially. Father, would you help us to be the men that you expect us to be? Father, we pray that you would continue to allow us to submit to the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that he would do the work, that he would encourage us in this manner. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Paul here addresses this matter of men, and in really rapid-fire succession, he rattles off four imperative statements. These are each bearing the same weight. They each bear the same emphasis. They each bear the same command. Paul is addressing the men of Corinth, and he's obviously addressed several things in the preceding 16 chapters of what they need to be looking for, what they need to be aware of, what they need to do, how they need to be vigilant in this process of being men. Of course, we know about the church at Corinth. They had a lot of problems. And a lot of the problems and challenges, no doubt, came from men who were not engaged in the process of leading their homes, leading their families, leading within the church. And so Paul addresses four imperative statements here in verse 13. The first one he mentions is this: be watchful. To be watchful. So number one in your outline, every man is to be watchful. Every man is to be alert. The word watchful means to be in continual readiness or to be alert. We can look at a biblical theology of Scripture, and we can see how all throughout history of Scripture, we can see evidences of people who were alert and people who were not alert. We look at the story of Gideon, and remember, how did God finally dwindle down the men of Gideon? It was how they lapped the water up, and those that were doing it while they were being alert, that while they were being watchful of what was happening and what was going around them. We know of other instances where Scripture tells us and teaches us to be alert. In the New Testament, there's four examples specifically that we want to mention. There's others, but four specifically. In Matthew 25:13, Matthew reminds us to be watchful for Christ's return. So if every man is to be watchful, then we look at Scripture and we say, okay, well, what has Scripture told us? What are the things that we need to be watching for? What are the things that we need to be alert for? What are the things that we need to be ready for? And often is the case within a lot of churches, we are watchful of things that God never really intended us to be watchful of, and we are not watching the things that God intended us to be watching. And so as we look through the New Testament, we see these four examples specifically. Matthew 25:13 reminds us to be watchful for Christ's return. Now, this doesn't mean that we sell everything we have and we go sit out on a mountain and we just sit there and wait. We've talked about this before in the past, but I remember as a kid, 1988, some of you are going to remember this, 88 reasons why the Lord is coming back in 1988. And what happened? There was a lot of hubbub. And then what happened is, if you're not aware, God, Christ, did not come back in 1988. And then what happened in 1989? Oh, 89 reasons why Christ is coming back in 1989. Well, it's now 2000, almost 19, and Christ has not yet returned. But that doesn't mean we stop watching. That doesn't mean that we stop being on the lookout. That doesn't mean that we aren't living our life within the constant reminder of what Christ is doing and preparing for us. So we're to be watchful for Christ's return. So as a man, as you engage your family, as you engage your children, what does it look like to be watchful for Christ's return? I think as a husband, as a father, you are constantly reminding your children, reminding your wife, reminding yourself, you know what? Jesus Christ is soon to return. The disciples thought he was soon to return. That was 2,000 years ago almost. Christ is soon to return. Everything we do must be done in light of Christ's imminent return. That means that there's urgency with things that we do. May Christ delay his coming? May he not come back for another 100 years? Yeah, that's possible. We don't know when that's going to happen. But if we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, we believe that at any moment he could come back and that he could take us to be with him, then we live with an urgency. We live with a manner of saying, we need to do things, not delay things. We need to do things with an urgency. We need to be mindful of Christ's return. But then second of all, we need to be watchful for relational problems. Galatians chapter 5, Paul is addressing the church of Galatia. He says in verse 14, actually we can begin verse 13, it's probably a more fitting context to this. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. This is, again, towards the end of Galatians, and Paul has just gotten done delivering this whole concept. You are no longer bound by the law. You're not under this legalism. You have freedom in Christ. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, you have a lot of time on your hands now. If you haven't realized, if you were under the law, you had a lot of time that was spent fulfilling the law. Paul says you're not under the law anymore. You are under grace. You are under this new working of God. And so you have freedom of time and energy and resources. And so don't use that extra time for the flesh to do what the flesh wants. But he says, through love, serve one another. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out for what? That you are not consumed by one another. What do godly men, strong men, leading men within a church do? They are watchful for relational problems. Sometimes it's challenging in ministry. I believe every job has its challenges. I don't want you to think like, oh, it's horrible being a pastor. But sometimes there's a frustration. The frustration that comes is that you deal with people, and people have problems with one another. And the challenges that can come is oftentimes it's easy for people to come to a pastor and say, here's my problem with that person, I want you to go fix that. Well, that's not my obligation, actually. It's your obligation. And so if there are relational problems that are building up in your life, then I would call on all men and all women to take care of that and to deal with that and address that. But if you as a man know that there's another man who has another problem with another person or a woman who has a problem with another person, you need to be watchful of that. That's what Paul is addressing to the church at Galatia. Be watchful for these relational problems. And when Paul says there, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, he's talking about there are some damaging consequences if we aren't taking care of relational problems. What are those? We begin to bite and devour one another. And what happens if you bite and devour one another? You're going to be consumed. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be defeated. And so Paul says, watch out. Watch out for these relational problems, these relational difficulties. In my own life, I have to watch out for them. To say, if I have a problem with somebody, I need to go talk to them. I need to address that. I need to deal with that. When I was first here, had been here about 3 or 4 months, there were some issues that had lingered for years. And a person called me and said, as a pastor, you need to go address these problems that I have with that person. That's not my obligation to go address your problems with that person. It is your obligation to go address your problems with that person. I'm convinced that within church life, a lot of issues are exasperated because we have men who are not watching out for relational issues and problems. Then Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the third thing there is to be watchful for false doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, as he is addressing these matters to Timothy in these pastoral epistles, and he's trying to give him understanding of what things he's going to deal with, he says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and keep a close watch on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. There are obviously many other passages that are going to address and deal with false teaching, but here Paul is specifically using this word of keeping watch on the teaching. So here's the question. If I, as the main teacher at Whitneyville Bible Church, or someone else who is teaching from this pulpit, if we began to deviate from the truth of God's word, what would you do? I can imagine what would happen. Here's what I think would happen. There would be a lot of fuss. There would be a lot of hubbub. There would be a lot of whispering. There would be a lot of stuff that would be going on behind the scenes. And a lot of men would hope that maybe one other man would step up and say something. That's probably what would happen. If we began to teach things that weren't necessarily way off in left field, but we're starting to head there, there would probably be a lot of discussion, but a lot of men would say, you know what, I don't know if I want to go talk to him. Why is that? Probably because a lot of men aren't as engaged in Scripture as they need to be, like we looked at last week, every man being a theologian, to say, you know what, here's how you violated Scripture, and here's where you're going, and here's what's happening, and we need to be careful, we need to be watchful of that, we need to make sure that we are not veering in our doctrine into false teaching and false doctrine. Every man should be watchful for this. This is Paul, again, addressing in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be watchful. Keep a close watch, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Then, of course, probably one of the most familiar passages that deals with being watchful is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter is addressing at the end of the discussion about elders and at the end of the discussion about being of leading as elders in this proper manner. He goes into humility in verse 6 and verse 7, and then he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded and be watchful. Of what? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So men, we are to be watchful. We are to be mindful. We are to be alert. We are to be readied. We are to be aware of what God is having happen in our world, of what is taking place in our world. And we see from the testimony of the New Testament, we're watchful for Christ's return. We're watchful for relational problems. We're watchful for false doctrine, and we're watchful for Satan. But then Paul says in verse 13, he says, stand firm in your faith. So he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful first and foremost. Second of all, stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm in the faith? To stand firm in the faith means this. It means to persevere in a pursuit. It means to persevere in a pursuit. I have never hunted. Actually, I guess that's not true. Ed Schwenke took me. What did we hunt? Squirrels. Somewhere. I thought he was going to kill me, but he just took me to a deserted place, and we were shooting squirrels that we never saw. And I thought to myself after 2 hours, who in their right mind does this? I don't know. But I do know my context is that a lot of you think that's really fun to go out to the middle of nowhere and to sit for hours with a gun hoping you're going to see something. I have a different idea of fun, but that's okay. But when I think about this concept of standing firm, to persevere in a pursuit, I think about a hunter. Because some of you will tell stories about sitting in this tree stand for hours, waiting for possibly the right moment when a deer will walk by. Nothing sounds more boring to me than that. But you will persevere in a pursuit of the ultimate deer, the ultimate prize, the ultimate animal that you're going after. That is what Paul is addressing when he says here in verse 16, stand firm in the faith. It means to persevere in a pursuit. So what are we persevering in? We are persevering in our faith. That means I'm persevering in my relationship with Christ. I'm persevering in learning more about him. I'm persevering in my process of sanctification, of being transformed into his image. So not to be totally guilt-riven or manipulative, but here is a simple question for all of us, whether it's hunting or whatever it is we enjoy doing. Are you willing to persevere as much in your relationship with God as you are to persevere in a tree stand? Or fill in the blank. I'm not pointing out hunters, but that's just on my mind because hunting season is opening. Are we more willing to be engaged in some process like that than we are to be engaged in our relationship with God? Fill in the blank. Pull out hunting and put in fishing. Pull out fishing and put in anything you might want to pursue in. Are you more willing to pursue that than you are God? What does the scriptures remind us of? There's four thoughts that Paul and others give, but Paul primarily gives throughout his writings. The first one is to stand firm in your faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, to stand firm, to stand resolved, to be unmoving in your faith. What does that mean? What gives us the confidence to stand firm in our faith? It is knowledge of God and his word. That's what gives us confidence. If our confidence is in ourself, what we've known, what we've heard, what we've been taught, what we maybe have experienced, if our confidence is in ourselves, that confidence is going to erode very quickly. You take your experiences, you take your thoughts and your opinions and your ideas, and you go into a world that is going to challenge you on every matter that's anything remotely dealing with God, and you're going to equivocate very quickly if your confidence is in yourself. But Paul says to stand firm in your faith, to stand firm in the truth of God's word, in the truth of who God is. That's why every man must be a theologian. Every man must be studying God's word and knowing God's word and understanding what God's word has to say. So we stand firm in our faith. But Paul also addresses in 1 Corinthians just a few chapters prior to this that we are to stand firm in humility. Take watch on yourself, lest you fall. Be watchful that we're not puffed up with arrogance or pride or that we're puffed up with our levels of achievement that we have. That we remain firm and we remain firm in that humility. And then as we just read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we are to stand firm in our freedom. I love what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is the context of Galatians is this. It is about the law, and the law is gone, and the law is done, and you are free. We don't receive blessings from God by following legalism. God loves us, God cares for us, God desires a relationship with us, but he also desires that we grow in our relationship with him. And I'm no longer bound to the law. I no longer have to go through all the formality of the law. I've been made free. And Paul says, stand firm in your freedom. Be able to accept and understand that God has made us free, that God has allowed us to engage in a relationship with him that is not bound by legalism. God does not love you more because you have a suit and tie on today. I don't know who does. I'm just throwing it out there. God does not love you more because you have a dress on today. God does not love you more because you were here on time today. Are all those things good? I'm sure in some context they may be. But our freedom in Christ means I'm no longer bound by the law. I'm free in Christ. I build a relationship with him. He loves me. He cares for me. He gives me the grace that I need on a regular basis. So I stand firm in my freedom. And then finally, fourthly, we stand firm in Scripture. Look what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As he's addressing the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says you're saved, you've been chosen, your process of sanctification is occurring, you've been called through the gospel. Verse 15, so then, brothers, do what? Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Standing firm in the things that you were taught from Scripture. Some people will pick up on that verbiage there in verse 15 and say, oh, see there, stand firm in the traditions. But Paul is addressing any traditions they had were based upon Scripture. Standing firm in the word of God, standing firm in the knowledge of his word, standing firm upon the confidence of God's word. And so Paul says, you are to, first of all, be watchful, and second of all, you are to stand firm But then he addresses this matter, the third matter here in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 16. And he says this, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. This is probably the most unpolitically correct phrasing right now in our society. Every man is to act like a man. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of ways you can manipulate that verbiage. The idea that Paul is presenting behind this is this. Every man is to be courageous. The idea is courage. In other words, the picture that is being presented by the Greek use here is that Paul is saying, men, stop acting like little babies and stand up for something. Have enough courage to stand up for something. Have enough courage to be bold. Have enough courage to be confident of things. The word means to exhibit courage or confidence in the face of danger. Act like a man. The picture that Paul is no doubt presenting to these people is men who are faced with some difficult or dangerous or fearful situation. And what is he telling them? Stop being little babies and running away from these situations. Would you please stand up and be confident in the word of God and act like a man? That's the heart behind what Paul is trying to communicate in this phrase when he says act like men. This isn't saying that women can't be strong. It's not saying that women can't be unafraid. It's not saying that women shouldn't be this, but Paul is specifically addressing men at this point. And he's specifically addressing the fact that at Corinth, you had some men who were scared to take a stand. You had men who were, as Paul would describe them, babies. Because the language of the word that Paul uses is don't be a baby and start acting like a man. Grow up. Every man is to be courageous. Every man is to exhibit this boldness, this confidence. So we look again at Scripture and say, well, what are we supposed to be confident about? Well, we look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and we say this. We are to be confident of the work of Christ. My confidence must be the work of Christ, that he is doing a work in me, that Christ is sovereign in my life, that Christ is drawing me in my sanctification process to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So I need to be confident of the work of Christ. But then we have the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, we come boldly to the throne of grace. We must be confident in approaching Christ. Think about that. If men were more willing to be confident in their relationship with Christ, what would happen? If men were more confident in coming to Christ, in having a relationship with Christ, in being sanctified or part of the sanctification process in Christ, what would happen in their lives? They would be transformed. So I'm to be confident in the work of Christ in my life. He who begun a good work in you will do what? He will perform it. Christ will do it. It's the whole big process that God the Father has drawn us and that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and that God is working in my life to sanctify me, to bring me into the image of Jesus Christ, and that someday I have confidence I will be standing before God in my glorified bodies. He is going to complete it all the way through. I'm confident in his work. I'm confident in my approach to Christ. Thirdly, as the author of Hebrews says there in chapter 13, verse 6, I am to be confident in the Lord as opposed to the flesh. This is how Paul describes himself in Philippians as well. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I have achieved all these things. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was all of these things. But I gave it all up. Why? For the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ. My confidence was in Christ, Paul says. Not in the flesh. It's not in what I do. So I can't stand before you and say, well, you know what? I've got some papers on my wall that I'm confident in. Those papers are worth about 10 cents. My confidence can't be in a degree or an experience or a length of time that I've pastored. Your confidence cannot be in the fact that, well, I was saved at 4 and now I'm 74, so I've got confidence of 70 years of being a Christian. That can't be your confidence, because being a Christian for 70 years doesn't mean you're actually being transformed fully into the image of Jesus Christ. So our confidence must be in the Lord. It's not in our flesh. It's not in our works. But then fourthly, in John, John mentions this: be confident or be courageous in Christ's appearing. I have courage because of Christ's appearing. I have courage because of the approach I have to Christ. I have courage because of the work of Christ in my life. But I have courage because Christ is going to come back. In other words, the idea is this: God is not going to leave us out to dry. He's not going to hang us out to dry. He's not going to say, stand firm and stand true and be bold and act like men and wait for the enemy, because the enemy is going to attack. And oh, by the way, I told you I was coming back, but yeah, I'm really not. So I am confident of Christ appearing. What does that confidence do for me? That confidence says, my God, Jesus Christ is coming back. I can trust him. I can believe him. I can have confidence in him. But then, as John says in chapter 5, verse 14, I can have confidence in prayer. As we look at all these things, these five mentions of this idea that is presented throughout the New Testament, be confident of the work of Christ, be confident in the approaching Christ, be confident in the Lord, be confident in Christ's appearing, be confident in prayer. My guess is that most men probably struggle with being confident in prayer. If I'm not confident in prayer, then what do? I either just simply go through a shallow little go-through-the-motions type prayer, or I don't pray at all. Because if I don't really believe that God's going to answer me, if I don't really believe that God's going to hear me, if I don't really believe that God ultimately is going to take care of whatever it is I'm asking him for, then I'm not going to spend the time to do that. So I'm to be confident in prayer. So I come and I live my life as a believer, and Paul tells me and reminds me through divine inspiration, Dave, act like a man. Be courageous as a man. Well, what allows me to be courageous? It's obviously the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, but I'm courageous because of the confidence I have in the work of Christ. I'm courageous because of the confidence I have in approaching Christ. I'm courageous because of the confidence I have in the Lord and not in my flesh. I'm courageous because of the confidence I have that Christ is coming back. And I'm courageous because I'm confident in my prayer life, that when I am standing facing a foe or facing an enemy or facing a difficult situation, I can go to the Lord confidently in prayer, and he will hear me and he will supply for me. The problem is we don't believe that, or we struggle to believe that, so then we put confidence in the flesh, and that will always fail us. And then we go through this vicious cycle, and then we are finally becoming apathetic or anemic in our relationship with Christ. Fourthly, Paul says in verse 13 that you are to be strong, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. The word strong here actually is not about your physical ability. The word strong has more of a mental idea. It means to be strong mentally with fortitude. To be strong mentally with fortitude. In other words, this is a strength of my mind. What is the biggest way that you can defeat anyone? You get in their head, right? You get inside their head. You get them to start thinking things that aren't necessarily true, things that aren't necessarily in accord to what is reality. And so what happens is we deal with people and we're engaged with people whose thinking has been skewed on some level by some capacity. And so now they begin to formulate thoughts and ideas within their mind that aren't true. And Paul is reminding the men, listen, be strong. What does that mean? Be strong mentally with a fortitude. Well, how do I renew my mind and have strength in my mind? It must come from a relationship in Christ. I am to be strong in Christ. He is my strength. He is my rock. He is my sustenance. As he works through the Holy Spirit in my life, it's Ephesians 6:10, Philippians 4:13. Second of all, I'm to be strong in grace. I'm to be strong in grace. I'm to be strong in Christ. He strengthens me. He enables me. Yes, it may be a physical thing, but it's also a mental aspect where I'm thinking right thoughts and I'm approaching things with a biblical mindset. And then I'm going to be strong in the grace that God has given to me. His grace is always sufficient. This last week, I spent time with our IBL guys, the four of us, five of us, and we were talking about this aspect of grace. Because as you deal with people, whether that's in counseling or we deal with churches that are in crisis, who would say, well, I didn't have enough grace to do this. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves then is, God insufficient? Did God not grant you the grace? But we know what Paul says in Corinthians when he says, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul is reminding us of this grace that God can give to us. And so we believe as an underlying thought that God has granted to everyone the all-sufficient grace that they need. But then God also can provide over and above in bountiful blessing his grace. But I stand strong in the grace that I have been given by God. And then thirdly, I stand strong in weakness, as referenced there by Paul's address, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. When I am weak, then I am strong. Some of you are weak physically. Some of you are weak mentally, emotionally, just how life has gone, how things have happened, what has transpired, and you've dealt with things and you've worked through things. Maybe you've had physical issue or you've had emotional struggles or you've had spiritual struggles as you deal with life, and so you may be weak. And Paul says, my strength, God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. So we're emotionally drained or we're mentally drained or we're physically drained. Paul says, you know what, that's exactly where I was. And three times I asked God to help me, to take it away, this thorn in the flesh. And what did God say? My grace, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So what does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is it easy for me to do? It's easy for me to say, you know what, I'm physically strong, not fit. I'm physically strong. I'm mentally strong. I believe mostly I'm spiritually strong. You know what? God, I got this. And when I get older, then I'll tell you I need it. What happens to people like that? They're going to have some serious problems in their life. So it's not about an age. It's not about, well, only the old people need this. Or only the really emotionally weak people need this. We all need this, to stand strong in the weakness that we have. It is difficult for men to admit that they have weaknesses, right? No man likes to do that. No man likes to admit, you know what? I'm not as strong as I used to be. I'm not as strong as that guy over there. I'm not as mentally sharp as that guy. No man likes to just come right out and say, you know what? I'm probably the weakest guy in this room, unless he's having false humility. But it's hard for men to say, you know what, right now I'm struggling. Man, I'm physically weak. I can't do this. I'm spiritually weak. I need help. I'm emotionally weak. I need encouragement. And what does Paul say? You know what? Be strong. Be strong in the relationship that you have in Christ. Be strong in the grace that he's given to you. Be strong in your weakness. Being willing as a man to say, you know what, I don't have it all together and I haven't arrived and I'm not perfect and I'm not physically strong and I'm not emotionally strong, I'm not mentally strong, but that's okay because I have Christ and I have the Holy Spirit and he is at work in my life and I need others to encourage me and engage me in this process. Every man is to be strong. And then in some weird way, Paul tacks on verse 14. Because what has he just presented in verse 13? Paul has almost, in our minds, kind of presented Rambo to us, right? Be watchful, like the dude can see everything, hear everything, know everything. Be watchful, he's alert. Stand firm in your faith, standing firm and confident. Being courageous, acting like men, being strong. Paul has just given us four descriptions, four commands that depict to us someone who is amazing. And then he says, let all that you do be done in love. well, how did love get thrown into the mix? Because verse 13 doesn't communicate a lot of love from its first initial look. But Paul says, let everything be done in love. How does this fit with men? How does this fit with what God has asked us to do? Let all that you do be done in love. Well, I think there's some connections to Scripture that we can draw. The first one is this, sharing the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 describes this. I need to share the truth in love. What does it take to share the truth in love to someone? What does it take to go confront someone about something? To go speak the truth to someone. You know what is really easy to do? It's really easy to speak the truth. And if Paul doesn't put that stinking little caveat about with love, oh, we can speak the truth. And we'll cut you down to a nubbin, and we'll speak the truth, and you'll understand how you messed up. But what does Paul remind us in Ephesians? Speak the truth, but do it in love. What does that take? That takes a man who is watchful. That takes a man who is standing firm in Scripture, in the faith. That takes a man who is courageous. And that takes a man who is strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do that. Speaking the truth in love. But then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, where Paul says this, share the gospel in love. We are to share the gospel in love. Does it take a man to be watchful, a man to stand firm in the faith, a man to act like a man, to be courageous, to be strong, to share the gospel? Yes, in some cases, and probably more for men than women. For a man to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in love. It's not always natural for men. But Paul says we are to share the gospel in love. And thirdly, we share our resources in love. Galatians, Paul is again at the end of Galatians, he's addressing some of these practical aspects. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. A watchful man is going to be a man who is aware. You know what? There's some needs of other people. I'm going to stand firm in the faith. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to pursue a relationship with God, and I want to show his love. I want to show his grace. And God has blessed me with some things, and I want to share those resources in love. Not for me to get a pat on the back. Not for me to stand up at a testimony time and say, you know what? I just want to tell you, you know, we bought this brand new car, my wife and I, and then we felt like somebody else needed it, so we just gave it to them. You know, it's nothing big, but I just want everybody to know that. That's not how we give people resources and love. We bless them, we encourage them without any recognition, without any public applaud or any public accolades. We say, you know what, I want to bless you, I want to be an encouragement to you. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But James reminds us, you see someone that has a need and yet you shut up your resources. You don't give to them. How does the love of God dwell in you? So we share our resources in love. So as Paul has addressed these four imperative statements, these four imperative commands, to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong, and to do all of that with love. That is the kind of man that God expects us to be. If the men of Whitneyville Bible Church were that way, I'm not saying that none of you are like that, but maybe let me rephrase that. If more of the men of Whitneyville Bible Church were watchful, were standing firm in the faith, were being courageous, were being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, were demonstrating love in their relationship and their process, what would happen to Whitneyville Bible Church? Because it's really easy for us to say, well, you know what? Let the deacons and the elders do that. I mean, those guys want to serve and do that stuff, so let them. I'll just sit here and I'll be fine. Just leave me alone. But this isn't addressed to just deacons and elders. This is addressed to all men. Paul says Apollos was going to come. I wanted Apollos to come to you, but he can't come to you. So Church of Corinth, you got some problems. Here's what I want you men to be doing. So this is for all men. This is for all of us to be thinking about and being engaged in. Processing this fact of being a man, to be watchful, to be courageous, to be strong, to stand firm in the faith. One of the things I enjoy doing on occasion is reading testimony from Fox's Book of Martyrs, because in my opinion, those are some of the men and women who did what this verse is talking about. On October 16th, 1555, in Oxford, England, two men were brought to be burned at the stake. It was said that the tensions were so high that the Queen of England demanded that the Vice Chancellor of Oxford be present in order to maintain order. And it was to this execution that Bishops Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were brought. Simultaneously, they were going to burn both of these men at the stake on October 16th. Ridley was brought first, and looking back, he saw Latimer, and he called out to him. He said, "Are you there?" Latimer replied, "Yes, I'm coming as fast as I can." You see, Latimer was in his 70s, and Ridley was only in his early 50s. And so even going to the stake, the younger was giving a hard time to the older. When Latimer made it to the place of execution, the two men hugged and kissed each other on the cheek. And Ridley, the younger, told Latimer, he said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either calm the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." Ridley had no idea how prophetic his words were going to be. Having said that, both Ridley and Latimer went to the stake, kneeled down by it, kissed it, and prayed. Then Bishop Smith, who had recanted and denied Christ sometime before that, was given opportunity to deliver the sermon. It's interesting to me that they did that, because now what they were doing was publicly praising the man who had recanted, and he had opportunity to share the message. Imagine this. Sharing a message from the Bible while they're burning men at the stake for proclaiming Jesus Christ. So Bishop Smith, who had recanted and denied Christ sometime before, was given the opportunity to deliver the sermon. He ended his 15-minute sermon. In fact, Fox in his book says it was a scant sermon. In other words, that was a prod at him saying there was nothing to that thing. It was a scant 15-minute sermon with a very short exhortation for them to recant and, quote, come home again to the church, save their lives and their souls, or else be condemned. Ridley, the younger one, asked Latimer, he said, "Do you want to answer this man or should I?" Latimer replied, "You can reply, Ridley." So Ridley looked at the Vice Chancellor of Oxford and asked if he could speak two or three words in response to the sermon. The bailiffs and the Vice Chancellor himself ran over and put their hand over Ridley's mouth and said, "Unless you recant, you cannot speak." Then they asked him, "Do you recant?" Ridley said, "No." The Vice Chancellor responded, "If you will not do so, then there is no choice but that you should suffer." To which Ridley responded, "So long as the breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth." Ridley then stood up and almost yelling said, "Well then, I commit our cause to Almighty God, which shall be the righteous judge to all." Latimer stood and responded that God would reveal all things. So the Vice Chancellor commanded that they be made ready to die. And Ridley stood in the midst of the pile of wood where he was to be burned and said this, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks for that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, take mercy upon this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies." The executioner then came and wrapped an iron chain around both Ridley and Latimer. The chain was attached to a metal post so that they could not escape the fire. Ridley grabbed the chain in his hand and looked at the executioner, and he said, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh wants to have its own way." Ridley's brother had bought gunpowder to hang around his neck to help the dying process. The fire would reach the gunpowder and it would expand the process and expedite the process. Ridley asked his brother if he had enough for Latimer. His brother said he did. And so Ridley said, "Well, make sure Latimer has had the same opportunity as I do, as this is an evidence of the grace of God." The executioner then brought a pile of sticks that were on fire and placed them at Ridley's feet. Latimer, the older one, looked at Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." When Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderfully loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Master Latimer, crying as vehemently on the other side, said, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul." Latimer received the fire as it was embracing him and actually began to stroke his face with his hands and almost bathing his beard in the fire. And soon he died very quickly with little pain or none at all. Ridley was not so fortunate as Latimer. The wood was so green and placed on the ground, and the wood had piled up so high that the fire was kept low by the wood, and so it all burned with intense heat around his feet. It did not engulf him. Ridley was heard asking for the fire to come to him so that he could be burned. And his brother-in-law, who did not quite understand what he was wanting, put more branches on the fire, which only made it worse. It made it heat and get incredibly hot around his feet. The fire burned intensely hot around his lower body, but did not affect his upper body. And it is recorded that Ridley began jumping up and down in order to help himself from the pain. But the fire only burned his legs up to his waist. They said at one point he turned his body, his entire upper portion of his torso was untouched by the flames while the entire bottom of his torso was gone. And yet they said the entire time, all he did was praise God. I know God's not asking us to be burned at the stake today. I get that. But if we had that on the table as an option, if the government of America, which quite honestly may not be that far from doing this, said, if you preach the gospel, you will be put to death. If you share the gospel, you'll be put to death. If you stand up for the things of God, you will be put to death. Right now, it's just public ridicule or maybe sarcasm or maybe some type of issue that we may face. But I believe the time is going to come when we may get to this point. Are we willing to play the man? Are we willing to face our execution and say, you know what, I will not recant, I will not step down, I will not back off, I will always proclaim Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior until the day I die? Is that what we will do? I have to ask myself that question, because I don't want you to think like, oh, well, yeah, I would do that in a heartbeat. I read this story and I think, you know what, it's all fine until you put yourself into that fire and you start burning. It's all fine until reality starts setting in and comes home. And so it's easy for us to say, oh, you know what? Because no one is in danger of being burned at the stake today, at least not here. It's easy for us to say, you know what? I'll stand firm. I'll be strong. I'll act like a man. I'll do that. But would we really? How about our kids? I think about our kids, 15, 12, 10. In 50 years, when Caleb is 65, what kind of country is he going to be living in? Is Caleb going to play the man? How about my grandkids? When Caleb is 65, when they're 40 years old, and we've now looked at another, you know, 40, 50, 60 years from now, are they going to play the man? Will your children or your grandchildren play the man? Will we raise up children? Will we raise up families? Will we raise up men who say, you know what, no matter what happens, I will stand firm in the things of God? I think one of the greatest things that America could face is persecution, because it will purify the false converts and the false people who present themselves as believers who really aren't. Because when you're faced with going to the fire, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're not kissing the stake, you're not praying, you're not telling the executioner to hit that thing in hard because the flesh is weak. Are we going to be men who are committed to be watchful, to stand firm, to act like men, to be strong, and to do it all in love? Will we be those kind of men at Whitneyville? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us in the challenging times that we live in. Nothing is as challenging as what some of these men faced, and certainly what Peter talks about those believers facing in Rome. But Father, I pray that you would encourage us and that you would lead us, that you would guide us to be strong and to play the man, to do what you expect us to do. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.